Good morning. Good morning. Got ourselves a nice day today, don't we, huh? Is it supposed to be nice today or tomorrow as well, Jeffy?
Yep, all week.
I will be there tomorrow to help you. Probably late morning. Is that okay?
Yeah.
You know, if we get like 3 or 4 or 5 of us, we could knock that out in just a couple of hours. Just saying, you know. Doesn't have to be men either. We could take some women if you want to help us paint that out. So they can paint too, can't they? Yeah. So anyway, if anybody wants to help tomorrow, that'd be great to have you. So we could. By the way, I mean, there's a group of guys who put a tremendous amount of time into that swingy thing. And I just need to say this. When pre-pandemic, that really is a gathering place for our church. I mean, we have our Bible studies out there. People just, they're there all the time. It's just a wonderful place. And we noticed that over time that the water and snow and sun was really wearing the top of that out. And so that's one of the reasons why we're putting the roof on there, to preserve that. But once we do that, then we can use it, you know, even if it's slightly raining or something like that, we can still be out there. So it's kind of a big thing for us. So if you can help us to preserve it, that would be great. So I just wanted to put a plug in and to thank the guys who've put a tremendous amount of time into that. Because putting that roof on is a big deal. So if I name all the names, I'll forget somebody and then I'll be excoriated. So I'm not going to name all the names, but just know that there are people really putting a lot of time in, because they care about our property, they care about our church, they care about our ministry. So, okay. So how many of you know what I'm talking about today? How many of you read your text this morning that I sent to you? Did you read the text I sent to you this morning? Okay, because that's what I'm going to be talking on. And because I'm talking on that, I'm going to be covering some stuff that you might not be as familiar with. And so I just really want to open it up that if you have any questions, to feel free to raise your hand as I talk about some of this and, you know, ask me a question or make a comment or whatever. Doesn't bother me at all to be in mid-sermon for anybody to do that. Yes. Well, you know what? You're probably not on my texting thing. So fill out a blue form or send me your information. Because if you're not getting a text from me, it's only because I don't have your number. So when I changed phones, not everything carried over. And I don't know who or what didn't carry over entirely. So
it's on Facebook too.
It's on Facebook? My number? Oh, what?
If your number was on Facebook, you'd know.
Oh yeah, that's true. Yeah, I don't put my number on Facebook for some good reasons.
What you texted today was on Facebook.
Oh, good. Somebody put it on Facebook. Thank you for doing that. Yeah. Okay. So, in case you didn't get my text, then we're talking about the certainty of salvation. The certainty of your salvation. Are you certain of God's salvation in your life? And so that's what I will be talking about this morning. So with that in mind then, let me see. I just want to get through a couple of things first. I would have to say over the course of my life that I've known quite a few people who are not always sure of their salvation, and for a variety of reasons. And it would depend on how they were taught or the instruction that they received. And some of it had to do with texts that they would read in the Bible itself. And that text that they would read would become like paramount to them. And they would kind of anchor themselves in that text. And so they weren't sure how to apply it. So I'm going to read you just a couple of texts and just to give you, like, for some examples. This is from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 10 through 15. Well, actually, I begin with 12, but the full context is 10 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, that is, tested. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The day, the judgment day. That's what's meant by that. The judgment day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and that's the testing. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done, so that God will judge, and that judgment comes as a fire. It purifies whatever we've done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire. So it's like, this is one of those things where, you know, like the Lord tests your life's work in relationship to your obedience and how it comports with his call, his purpose, those kinds of things in your life. And so he will test your work. So when we all die here, when we stand before the Lord, the summation of all of our everything that we've ever done with our life in Christ, through Christ, as Christians, will be tested by fire. It will be judged. And the work of our life that is insufficient will be burned up in that judgment. And whatever is left, that's what we will be rewarded by. And so if everything's burned up, he's saying, then we get in a little singed, a little scorched, but you get in. And I guess, you know, that's okay, but the question is that the kind of Christian you want to be? Do you just want to like barely make it, right? I mean, we've all stood in the line when they were picking up, you know, teams for a game, right? And if you were the last one, you barely made it onto the team. You know, that doesn't seem to be too exciting. And so the Apostle Paul was talking about there are those for whom this will be true. And so for them, there will be a condition, a state, a status, where they will barely make it in. There will be little or no reward. So that's what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. And who those people are, I don't know. I couldn't know. I couldn't begin to tell you, but he's talking about that kind of a thing. Then we read here in the Gospel of John chapter 6 where Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so some people ask the question, am I one of those ones that the Father drew to Christ? How do I know this? I mean, do you have a sense in which God led you? You felt God's leading, God the Father leading you to Jesus? So we read in verse 6 of chapter 6, Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then a little further on down in the chapter itself, but no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. I will resurrect him. And so for some people, there's that question, this sense of, did I have that experience of the Father having drawn me to Christ? Then we read in Matthew 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So for some people, this is, how am I to understand this? I mean, does this mean that everything that I've done for Christ didn't count. It wasn't really sincere. It wasn't authentic. Is that what that means? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then if that's the case, if it's the person who does the will, is this a kind of works righteousness? Is there a list of do's and don'ts I need to follow? What does this mean? How am I to understand this text? Now, he goes on to say, you know, about people who were around those who were poor and they did nothing for them, those who were hungry and they did not feed them. So the expectation here in the full context is that if you claimed, if you say, Lord, Lord, if you attempt to do mighty works in the name of Jesus, but that your life isn't obedient in a way that you would do the things that Jesus would do, if you saw people suffering but you did nothing to help them in their suffering, if you saw people who were hungry but you didn't do anything to help them in their starvation, and you had the power to help them, then and chose not to help them, then that's not being Christ-like. And so how are we to understand this in its fullness? How should we apply it to our lives? Then we read in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Does this mean it's not complete? How do I know? What does it mean for me to work out my salvation through fear and trembling? And so again, is this a kind of works righteousness? Is there a list of do's and don'ts? Are there certain people that I should be engaging in all the time? How can I be confident? How can I be sure? And so, you know, some people read a text like that and then have questions about their salvation, being sure, being certain, being confident. And finally, there is the question of the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This text, too, has been troublesome to many people over the years. We read in Matthew 12, verses 30 through 32, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Mark says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of the eternal sin. For they are saying he has an unclean spirit. Luke in chapter 12 says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will be forgiven. To blaspheme means to rail against, to revile, to speak evil of. So, my wife and I were talking about this yesterday. When she was a child, the teaching that she had received in that particular church, and it was an Alliance church. So I remember her mother instructing her. I remember her telling me about how her mother instructed her, how old we were 8 or 10 years of age. About eight, and she asked her mother, If I die with any unconfessed sin, even though I ask Jesus into my heart, if I die with any unconfessed sin, will I go to heaven? And her mother said, no. Now you can imagine saying that, and her mother was sincere. It's what she had been taught by the pastor of that church. Can you imagine the stark terror? So this pastor was especially good about describing the horrors of hell fairly regularly in a church service. So if you can imagine an 8-year-old trying to make sense of, what if I can't remember a sin? Does that mean that I'm going to go, well, you know, I mean, that would leave you sitting up at night with your eyes as big as pie plates, right? How do you make sense of that? And her mother just repeated to her what she had been told by that pastor. Maybe you're glad I'm this far away from you, aren't you, huh? See if I have another sermon on tap here. I'll have to... So my point is that you know, there is a whole tradition that there, you know, that on one hand you have certain theological schools. That will say to you that your salvation is pretty arbitrary. That if it's not works righteousness, it's your ability to remember to confess every sin, which is a kind of works righteousness in and of itself, is it not? And then, of course, you have people on the other end of the spectrum, and I'll get into this a little later in the sermon, who come from a theological school of thought that, you know, in their mind, if you believe that you are one of the elect, if you believe you are one of the elect, there isn't anything that can get in the way of your salvation, including your sin. So, you know, and that's troubling too, because some of those people will have done almost anything and still believe that their salvation is never in doubt. So there's got to be some kind of rational via media here, some middle way that makes sense and that can give us the certainty and the surety that we need in order to be sure of our salvation. How many of you have wondered in the past, if not, let's just say not now, but in the past, how many of you have had a fear or went through a season of time where you were afraid that you were not saved to Christ? Have you ever had that in your life? Okay, and I won't ask you what were the circumstances, but so there are a lot of people here who know what that's like, and I'm not sure how you came to terms with that, how you obtained whatever peace you have. Maybe you don't have that peace yet. But I think that we can have that peace. We can have that confidence. We can be sure. Indeed, that's what it means to have faith. That, you know, part of the requirement of salvation is to be sure. It's to have faith that Jesus is sufficient and what he's done for us is complete. You know, the part where to work out your salvation through fear and trembling that Paul talks about in Philippians, it's that he wants us to believe that we are saved, but that we should live our lives in one sense as if as if we are almost not, that we have to do everything that God calls us to in obedience. It's a bit of hyperbole, but that's what he's trying to say. So what do we mean by salvation? Maybe that might help clear some things up. So part of what we should address is our motivation. Why? And what motivates us to come to faith in Christ? So in my wife's tradition, and in my tradition that I grew up in at least for a period of time, we were taught that we needed to be, it was more important, they would never say this, but this is in effect what happened, that it was more important to be saved from hell than saved to Christ. I mean, really, I've known some pastors, and my pastor in Washington was this way. He was much more adept at describing the horrors of hell than he was. I do. I remember it like that, you know. He was much, much more adept at describing the horrors of hell than he was the sufficiency, the beauty of being saved to Christ. In other words, there were times when it was much more effective for certain pastors to describe hell, think about this. If hell, how do I want to say this? Because I've said this before. If Jesus Christ, in terms of who he is and what he's done, isn't sufficient enough to bring us to faith, then why should hell be any better? Does this make sense to you? Why should we exercise or describe or use hell as a motive to bring people to faith? Why should that be more effective than the beauty, the glory, the wonder, the love, the compassion, the kindness, the sacrifice of Jesus? Why should that be better? And so, look, in my doctoral work, that was one of the themes that I explored in my dissertation. And at the time, about half of the youth ministers that I polled said that's how they were taught. That they made their commitment to Christ because they were more afraid of hell than they were astounded by the love of Jesus Christ. Okay, does this make sense to you? And then about the same percentage of them said they still continued that practice in their ministry with the kids that they were working with. So here was the problem. The problem was that for those people who came to faith because they were saved from hell versus saved to Christ, that they also taught this. They also taught people that it was more important to manage their sin than it was to become like Jesus. So sin management was a derivative of what it meant to be saved from hell. And let me just say to you that I think in many respects that is the rootedness of why the church has failed miserably over the last, say, 50 years in our culture. Because people were living out of fear of faith and not out of wonder of faith. And it just wasn't compelling. It just wasn't compelling. Hell is a reality. Judgment is a certainty. But Jesus Christ surpasses all of that and is much greater than all of those things. And we lost our ability to message what it meant to be saved to Jesus and to message what it meant to be like Christ and to actually live out Christ's likeness in the world in which we lived. And so much of the world saw the church as being afraid of some guy in a red suit with a forked tail and a pitchfork And it seemed ridiculous to them. And because we didn't have the Christ-likeness and the weightiness of the Christ-likeness to lead ourselves into the world in which we lived, they didn't see Christ-likeness, they just saw our fear and that our fear should be their fear. So, one of the most important things that we could do as a church in the surety of our salvation, in the certainty of it, is to live out our lives because we've been saved to Christ by His glorious love on the cross, His substitutionary sacrifice. That we understand that substitutionary sacrifice is necessary because of our fallenness, our sinfulness, our depravity, and our brokenness. And that we don't come up with ridiculous formulas and plans about how to manage sin. But out of our passion for Jesus, we just find ways to imitate Him in every way that we know how. And that authenticity is what speaks to the world. So do you follow me here? Okay? So it's a question of motivation. Why do we want to be saved at all? We should want to be saved because we can be with Jesus. And that's far more important than escaping from hell. So when we talk about the word salvation, in the Hebrew for the word salvation is Yeshua. You would know that word as Joshua. Joshua means to rescue. It means safety, to deliver. It means health, restoration. It means to be saved from death, from hell itself. It means to be restored. Yeshua or Joshua. In the Greek word for salvation is soteria. And it means all the same thing. Soteria. Soteriology. You've heard me say that word many times, even though I can't say it now, but it means deliverance and welfare and prosperity, victory. It means salvation as well. It means restoration. So oftentimes when we talk about what it means to be saved, we use that only in terms of to be saved from hell, but it has a much broader meaning than that. It also means to be saved in such a way that you are restored and made whole. So part of the sanctification process when we become saved then is to be restored and to be made whole, to be holy. So that is implied as well when we talk about the word salvation. So we need to understand then that Christ's ultimate goal in our salvation is this. It's not just an escape from hell. It's not getting away from judgment. Our salvation means the complete restoration of the image of God in us into Christ's likeness. Someday, I mean, sort of visualize it like this, that for every person in this room, myself included, it's almost like you can visualize this trajectory of having this encounter with Jesus at this stage in your life, and then over time, there's this ascent, and as there is this ascent, you become increasingly more, you look more and more like Jesus Himself. So that when we finally arrive in heaven, it just seems right. It just seems natural. It just seems like that's our environment. This is where we belong. So Lewis sometimes describes that as being an amphibian. You know, an amphibian goes through like it's an egg, then it's a tadpole, then it becomes a frog or a toad. But it leaves one environment and becomes more and more familiar with another environment, and that's where it belongs. And that's what Christ-likeness does. That's what Christ-likeness does to us and the pursuit of it. So Paul talks about in Romans 8:29 this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So if God foreknew that you would come to faith in his son, Jesus Christ, in that foreknowledge, he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. And that conformity is a process. It doesn't just happen in heaven, it's completed in heaven. But the process is now. It's now. That's what he desires, and that's what the world needs. Now, there are three salvation formulas, or maybe more, but when you look in the New Testament about what do you have to do for salvation to become saved, there are three salvation formulas, and they are based on a command or question motif. In every one of these formulas, there is either a command or there is a question. So I think the off and on thing kind of blew up the animations, but the three are repent and believe, repent and be baptized, confess and believe in your heart. This is what you will find over and over again in the New Testament. These are the three different formulas for what it means for a person to come to faith in Christ. So we're going to explore some of those. Out of those three formulas, there are these universal words. I think you'll find this to be interesting. The first is confession. Confession of one's depravity and one's brokenness. That before you come to faith in Christ, you have to confess your sins. All the ones that you know and are familiar with, and even try and figure out the ones that you are in denial of, because we're all in denial of our sin. Confession. So, when you came to faith in Christ, did you confess? Most of us, I mean, all of us have a variety of delicious sins in our lives, don't we? But most of us have two or three that are predominant. They are the ones that we organize our lives around. And those are the ones that are probably the most important ones to confess. So did you confess? If you want certainty in your salvation, have you confessed your sin? Do you continue to confess your sins? The second one is repentance. In these three formulas, the word repentance is always there. So now that you've acknowledged that you have these sins in your lives, have you repented? I mean, we can all say, well, yeah, I mean, I do these things, but if we don't repent from that, it doesn't really matter. Repentance means a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction. So it's the refusal of. You push your way away from whatever sin or sins that are dominating your life. You confess them, and then you say, I don't want this anymore, and I'm going to take steps so that these kinds of sins are not a part of my life any longer. And so, in fact, going back to the sin management thing, it's not just managing your sin, it's killing them. It's killing the old man that Paul talks about in Colossians and Ephesians. And that's how you repent. There's no sin management in repentance. There's only the desire to kill the sin. Does this make sense to you all? So if I were to ask you right now, what are some predominant sins in your life? Have you confessed them? are you repenting from them? Are we, let me just use the plural, are we? Have we confessed them? Are we repenting of them? Are we actively moving in the opposite direction of those sins themselves? The third thing is belief. Belief in the supremacy of a sacrificial servant. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. We cannot save ourselves. There are no other gods that can save us from them. There is no human philosophy that can save us from them. Only Jesus is sufficient and strong enough, powerful enough, resourceful enough. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. And that is what is meant by the belief. Do you believe that Jesus is necessary for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe he's not only necessary, do you believe he's the only one who can save us from our sins? Nothing else. The fourth word is resurrection. Do you believe that Jesus resurrected himself after he died as a substitutionary sacrifice? That, and this is why it's important, that death is the penalty for sin. And that Jesus defeated death. Therefore, Jesus defeated the penalty. And that's what makes him sufficient and the only one sufficient for the forgiveness of sins, for the compensation. So there are like four primary words: justification, redemption, reconciliation, and restoration. When we talk about this is extra stuff for free. I'm just throwing it in there. So these are four primary words when we talk about the atonement. Justification, which means that we are justified. God declares us innocent. Redemption, our sins are paid for. The penalty is compensated. We can't pay it ourselves. He can. Reconciliation, that the alienation that we had with God is now closed. That we are reconciled to God because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Restoration. That through the work of the cross and the Holy Spirit in our lives, God restores us, not only in terms of relationship, but he restores us in our imageness. And that Christ's ability to resurrect himself to defeat death is evidence of his divine nature. And then finally, baptism. Interestingly enough, baptism is a fairly regular thing that's included in one of these three formulas, to be baptized. I would not say baptism is essential for your salvation, but baptism is evidence of your salvation. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So what he means by that is, in the same way that Christ was buried as a part of God's judgment on him on our behalf, our sins were buried with him. And then when he rose and was resurrected, we are resurrected along with him as well, because those sins have been compensated for. Baptism is a symbolic sacrament in light of that. But not only that, but baptism was a public declaration. So it was not only your desire in a symbolic fashion, to have your sins washed away and to be identified with Christ in that baptism that he experienced. But it's also a public confession. So here, when we do baptism, it's pretty private. In that day when they did baptism, it was very public, because it was almost always in a place that was like where there was a creek or a river and people were walking by and there was a road and everybody knew, and you made this public confession of your of Christ. So there's a certain sense that when you ask to be saved through Christ, that there is this expectation of a public confession, that people will know that you are a Christ follower, that you are not embarrassed, that you are resolved, and you are at peace in your fidelity to Christ. So, I have this many more pages left, and I have about 7 minutes left of the service. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to save this section because it's a transition into another part of the sermon. So lo and behold, Pastor Rich is going to end a sermon early. I want you to mark it on your calendar. Then you can never say he always. There are exceptions. So, but I think that in order for you to stay with me, in order for me to treat this properly, what I will do is I will talk about those three formulas and the different texts that are associated with those three formulas, and then I'm going to give to you what I think is a really helpful way to know about the certainty that you can have in your salvation, the surety, the confidence. I think there's a way that you can get to that without having to buy into different schools of. So let me just say this real quickly. I'm going to talk a little bit about the theology, about how some people do that, and in particular Reformed as well as Arminian theology, and the dangers of their paradigms, why they can be dangerous in terms of providing surety or unsurety. I won't get into that now, but I am going to spend some time on that. And that those are helpful, but I think there's a better way. And so I'll be talking about that next Sunday.